Good evening.
Good morning.
Thank you. You're awake. This meeting's supposed to end at?
Noon.
Huh. You're going to get in trouble, man. Because you tell me noon, a quarter till will end at noon. You tell me noon, you're going to 12:15, 12:20. You know how that goes. Okay, I'd like to go to Judges chapter 13. And I really, I switched gears on what I was going to do this morning. So, just like to ask the Lord's help before I go on. Father, we ask for thy help and that which comes forth would be from thyself and that it would be spoken as the oracle of God and not of man. Help, give us understanding, not only of thy word, but application to each of our lives and our circumstances. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we ask for thy help and mercy and grace. Amen. Okay, I'd like to read just a little bit here in chapter 13 of Judges and consider this enemy that now was oppressing the people of God. And it's the Philistines. The Holy Spirit uses an epithet for them, and that is many times simply refers to them as the uncircumcised. And as we consider this enemy, then we need to try and get a hold in our minds of what he represents. Obviously, that word defining them, the uncircumcised, stands in contrast, well, it should stand in contrast, to the circumcised. Now, if you just for a moment go to Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16, just to read that verse, you'll find that very early on, even in the book of Moses, circumcision had a much deeper and higher significance than just the cutting off of a piece of the flesh. It was meant, as Deuteronomy 10:16 shows us there, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. So when we're in Judges chapter 13, you have this, the uncircumcised Philistine in contrast to the circumcised Jew whose circumcision should have been that circumcision which is of the heart, and who was circumcised in heart, walked in that faith of Abraham, their father. So now we come here to chapter 13 and we read verse 1, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah, the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, behold now, thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing, for lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel out of the hand of the Philistine. It is important to we take note how specifically the angel of the Lord said of Samson that at this juncture in history, he would begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistine. Samson never brought deliverance to Israel from the hand of the Philistine. He certainly had some wonderful victories over Philistines. And these victories manifested from God tremendous truths that were needed and would be needed for them to be delivered from the hand or the power of the Philistines. They manifest tremendous truth that you are going to need, that I'm going to need, that the local church is going to need if it's going to be delivered from the hand of the Philistine. There's something interesting at this juncture, too, and that is that you have the circumcised and the uncircumcised contrasted. Again, the circumcised Israel was meant to walk in that faith of their father Abraham. We remember Abraham, the God of glory appeared to him. And when the God of glory appeared to him, from that moment on, he went not knowing where he went. Faith is not blind. That statement that you hear about blind faith, you have to qualify it. Blind faith can make you a worshiper of Satan all the while you think you're worshiping God. See? Faith is always and must always be built on evidence, on the Word of God. But once to the heart, you profess to believe that in fact your faith, built on evidence and built on the Word of God, has brought you to faith that Jesus is the Son of God, then from that moment on, you can't treat him like you would any other person, could you? In the sense that you come to him and you ask him what his suggestions are for what you should do and where you should go. And then if what he says makes sense to you, then you go ahead and take his opinion and counsel. But you're free to pick and choose like your friends, you see. Well, we can't do that, can we? Because we've professed to believe that he is the Son of God. John said it this way, and these things or these signs are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. When the God of glory appeared to Abraham, and Abraham owned him as the God of glory, he didn't come to faith in him blindly. But when he believed on him as the God of glory, from that moment on, he followed him blindly, not knowing where he went. So here are, again, these Philistines. And this condition that we find here, that Samson would begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Verse 6, then the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told me his name. But he said unto me, behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. And God hearkened unto the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again unto the woman as she sat in the field, but Manoah her husband was not with her. And the woman made haste and ran and showed her husband and said unto him, behold, the man hath appeared unto me that came unto me the other day. And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said unto him, art thou the man that spakest unto the woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him? And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. She may not eat of anything that cometh of the vine, neither let her drink wine nor strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, ooh. But he didn't know he was the angel of the Lord. Manoah, as far as his eyes were concerned, he was speaking to a man. I pray thee, let us detain thee until we shall have made ready a kid for thee. The angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto, well, not a man. Thou must offer it unto Jehovah. For Manoah knew not that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord,
yes,
what is thy name? That when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is incomprehensible? Yes. So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord, and the angel did wondrously, and Manoah and his wife looked on. In other words, the angel of the Lord revealed himself. Oh, what a way he chose to reveal himself to that man and his wife. The wonder of it. A man with 2 feet on planet Earth. A man. For it came to pass, verse 20, when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. May the Lord bless this portion of his word to our hearts. So, when we think of Samson, and again, Samson is a very sad, and yet we need to be careful how we speak of Samson, because when we come to the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, he's one of those that is mentioned as an example of faith. Oh, the wonder of God's mercy and goodness. And as we think of Samson, we consider him and that contrast with the Philistines. And again, what was the preparation that was made for Samson to be able to begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistine? Well, the preparations that was made is that he was taught and brought up in the knowledge of the wonder of a man in the glory. A man who walked here on two legs on planet Earth, himself ascending in that flame into the glory. Man linked with glory. Samson was characterized by 2 things, supernatural wisdom and supernatural strength. You remember the riddles that he put out there? Those Philistines, you know, scratched their heads, didn't they? Those riddles. I tell you, if they'd been still alive today, and even if they were alive for the next trillion years, they would have never figured them out. Lest how he himself said, you had not plowed with my heifer. Because the things of God are not discerned by the natural man. And this is a thing that is very illuminating about the Philistine mentality, the uncircumcised. And that is that they don't believe in the supernatural power of God. But when they see it, not only don't they believe it, but when they see it, they don't want to then believe it. What they want to do is destroy it. And so, again, Samson, characterized by his supernatural wisdom and by his supernatural strength. If he was Arnold Schwarzenegger type fellow, it wouldn't have been confusing to the Philistine. But he was probably, with all his long hair and such, a man of not that big of a physical stature, perhaps even a feminine streak to him. Who knows? But the source of his strength was something that befuddled the Philistine mind. And then again, here was not only a wisdom that they couldn't decipher, here was a strength that they couldn't understand its source, where it came from. It was not natural. And seeing it, you would think they would like to know, where does that come from? Where did he get it from? So that I could follow in that path. But that's not what they did, is it? What they did was, they wanted to find out what the source of his strength was so that they could destroy it. The Philistines and the world around us. And they don't like the supernatural power of God. They deny it. And yet, when they see it, or at least some claim to have it and manifest it by the grace of God, all the danger of the Philistines coming in. Because what they aim to do is to destroy it. So here is, again, Samson and this beginning of how do you deliver from the hand of the Philistine enemy. The Philistine enemy that is characterized by the Holy Spirit by that adjective, the uncircumcised. You get it here in the rest of Judges. For instance, look at Judges chapter 3. Then 14, I'm sorry, verse 3, when Samson wanted the Philistine women, they were prettier to him. Yes. That's a lesson for us today. I have three sons. You might pray for them if the Lord moves you to, reminds you to. And I know this is on tape, so I got to be careful. But, you know, some of the things that they say is, you know, Dad, it's almost like if the really good-looking women, they're not in the assembly. Yes. Maybe Samson had that problem, and his parents said to him, verse 3, then his father and his mother said unto him, is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among all my people that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistine? I'm going to sidetrack here. If you look at the history of the judges and who they were, the first judge was Othniel. What characterized Othniel? What is it that the Spirit of God gives us that qualified that man at that juncture to be a judge in Israel? It was marrying a good woman. That's what it was. The importance of the wife that you take. Othniel's wife was Caleb's daughter. And she was given to him if he would defeat the giants. And, well, Caleb saw it a worthy thing to overcome and do battle with the enemies in order that he might have a godly wife. And what characterized Othniel's wife? She wasn't satisfied with what she had of the inheritance. Not that she was ungrateful, but when it came to God's inheritance, you know, and when it came to all that God is willing to freely give his people and has given them through the great plan of redemption that he has provided for his own, as far as Caleb's wife was concerned, she wanted to get as much of it as she possibly could. And motivated her husband to not lose sight of the wonder of the wealth of the inheritance. That was the first judge. By the time you get to the last judge himself is guilty of the sins that the people needed to be delivered from at the time of the first judge. In other words, what deterioration and degeneration had taken place in that nation. That the last judge is himself enslaved in the sins that the first judge had to deliver the people from. And really, when you look at Samson's day, and even here in chapter 14 and verse 3, other than his mom and his dad, nobody rebuked the man. In Israel, it was common practice. Loving, wanting, marrying uncircumcised women. That's sad, isn't it? Okay, so again, the uncircumcised. Let's turn over into Samuel, because I wanted to go into Samuel, and go into chapter 4. You falling asleep, Brian? You seem to be nodding off. This isn't Mark Woodhouse preaching up here. This is Henry Sardinian, okay? Yeah. So, okay, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 4. So again, we're looking at the Philistines. What characterizes the Philistines, okay? Well, don't forget that that Philistine nation is the one that produced the biggest man that Israel ever saw. Big, strong man. A man so big, he thought he could defy the armies of the living God. And here in 1 Samuel chapter 4, we'll read it. Verse 1, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Ephek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Their solution to the problem is very illuminating as to why they were smitten by the Philistines. Their solution was, let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it comes among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. It never saves anybody. If you look back at 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 12, you read there, now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They, what? Knew not the Lord. Oh, they were circumcised. Outwardly. But not in the heart. And the horror of the whole thing, when you consider the big picture of Canaan, is that here was the circumcised Jew and the uncircumcised Philistine. The Jew were religious. The Philistines were religious. The Jew, they had their God. The Philistines, they had their God. And here were these two religious people, circumcised and uncircumcised, but when the world on the outside looked in, they couldn't tell a difference between the one and the religion of the one and the religion of the other. And now, when they were smitten of the Philistines, and now the elders came together and said, why has this happened? What are we going to do? Well, the only thing they could resort to was some magic, some superstitious hocus pocus. Fetch the ark, and perhaps it will save us. Oh, what a picture. Nothing more than natural, superstitious, paganistic, magical idolatry is what it is. It is interesting that when Samuel brought some deliverance in chapter 7, it says in verse 1, and the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hills and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. Verse 2. And it came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel. Oh, what a wonderful thing that is. Lamented. What? Lamented. Not after the ark. But yes, because now the ark had its proper place. It was a symbol of the reality of the living God who came to dwell with his people and who had become their God. And so they lamented after the Lord. And verse 3, and Samuel spoke unto all the house of Israel, saying, if you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he, not the ark, he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Okay, if we can go back to chapter 4, and again, the Lord help. Here, when they went and fetched the ark, and these are God's dealings, you know, the ark, to his people, no longer represented him. It had become a magic box. But that ark, that to his people, they had lost the sense of the reality of the living God who was behind the ark. That ark still represented the reality of Israel's God to the uncircumcised Philistine. So when they came and they brought the ark into the camp, they put out a big shout, see. You will notice in verse 4, at the end of verse 4, that Hophni and Phinehas were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Poignant, isn't it? The two priests who knew not the Lord. And the priest that didn't know the Lord, oh, what a solution that was to bring the Ark. They were there with that formula and that strategy. And when the people saw the Ark, a people that were had been defeated and were looking for some relief, they shouted with a great shout. Verse 5. When the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrew? And they understood that the ark of Jehovah was coming to the camp, and the Philistines were afraid. Oh, that's interesting, isn't it? Philistines, uncircumcised. A more realistic understanding at that level than the very circumcised of that supernatural witness to the one true living creator, God. Oh, and what he did to Pharaoh, and what he did to the Egyptians, and how he has been involved in human history, and what he has accomplished. And so when the Philistines heard the noise of that shout, they were afraid, and they understood that the Lord was coming to the camp, the ark of the Lord was coming to the camp, for they said, Elohim, God is come into the camp. And they said, woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. The horror of Philistine thinking, you know. When they see the reality of the supernatural power of God, well, here's what they did. Verse 8, woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. So, Philistine, this is what a Philistine is. These strong, big men. Quit yourselves like men. All ye Philistines, that ye be not become servants unto the Hebrews. I'll tell you one thing you did, even if you didn't know you did it. But if you truly believed and were born again, you did it. Even if you didn't know you did it then. You became a servant to the people of God, you know. There is no such thing as owning the true and the living God of the universe without becoming a servant to his people. Can't separate the one from the other. You read the New Testament, you'll find it over and over and over and over and over again. You cannot separate the one from the other. You cannot say you love him whom you haven't seen if you do not love them which you haven't yet. Be strong and quit yourself like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto Hebrews as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight. You tell me the wisdom or the lunacy, if you will, of men thinking that they can fight against the living God and win. In the end, that is the thinking of every person who dies without believing on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. It's a bad thing, you know. So, verse 10, the Philistines fought, Israel was smitten, and they fled, every man into his own tent, and there was a great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen, and the ark of God was taken. Anyway, as I said to you, the very ark that God disowned to Israel, because they had lost the sense of the reality of the living God, he disowned it. He disowned their religion, disowned the whole thing. You can see it later on in history, when the Lord himself came to earth, and how God disowned the whole Jewish system, didn't he? And in 70 AD, well, brought an end to the whole thing, didn't he? Yes. But anyway, here, the very ark that the Lord disowned to Israel, well, it still represented him to the Philistine mind. He wouldn't disown that ark in the land of the Philistines. So the Philistines bring that ark, and they bring it, chapter 5, they brought it into the temple of their god, Dagon. Oh, our gods, our strength. Well, we'll come there in a minute. The ark of the Lord. Subservice to Dagon. The next morning, Dagon was toppled over, wasn't he? Well, what do you do when your god falls? Well, if you're a Philistine, you get down there and you start analyzing the situation and you think, and as you use your brain, you come in your wisdom. How can our god fall? Not a good thing when my god falls. We will get down. And with our strength, we will pick him up, put him back in his place. And then we will bow down and worship him. What were they worshiping? They were worshiping man. It is the worship of man and man's wisdom and man's strength. It's interesting that then, the next time, well, you'll notice what it was that they found. When Dagon had fallen, this time it was his what? His head. Yeah. Something about Samuel over and over again, how many heads get cut off. And his arms. His wisdom and his strength broken. Now, as we come, and this is the setting, and I'll try and fly through this quickly. Basically, what you have in that situation is, again, what had failed, finally, the last institution to fail so miserably in Israel, before the monarchy, it was the priesthood. What is the purpose of priesthood? Well, one of its purposes is to communicate in a living way, as we heard our brother say this morning, not stale bread, not wine become vinegar, but to communicate and maintain real in the hearts of God's people the burning flame of the wonder and the sense of the reality of the living God. Lose the sense of the reality of the wonder of the living God in your heart and my heart. Well, Romans 1 will tell you what begins to happen. It's humanism, isn't it? Man will then worship the next thing That's best.
I don't know about you, but if you don't believe in the living God, His wisdom and His might, His character, His faithfulness.
Well, the next best wisdom you're going to find is human wisdom. I mean, unless you're Brian Gates, you're going to choose a man to worship and not some monkey out in who knows where, right? Yeah? That wasn't funny? Yes. Lose the sense of the reality of the living God, and you must worship something, you know. You will worship that creature that was made in the image of God, see? And so the purpose of priesthood, to maintain the reality of the living God burning and communicated to the hearts of God's people. It is absolutely necessary in the local assembly. We also believe the local assembly is a theocracy in that sense, isn't it? The Lord Jesus is the head. And here we come to a time when Israel, that was redeemed and governed by God as their king, Israel was a theocracy. The institutions in Israel failed. All of them failed. But if the sense of the reality of who their king was would have still been burning in the hearts of individual Israels, they could have overcome the whole failure aura on them. What is it that allows you to submit, even in assemblies, to men whom you know are not living in the sense of the reality of the living God and fall to traditions and rules and regulations of men imposed on the people of God? What is it that enables us not to confront it and confront it with natural weapons of warfare and criticisms and backbitings and slander and evil speaking, but to patiently wait on the Lord in prayer, to take every opportunity to teach the Word of God because we believe in the reality of the living God. Our confidence is in the living God. And you can't solve the problem of man without God by acting, even though you might be right, as a man without God. Yeah? Does that make sense or it doesn't make sense? James says it this way. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Oh, what a trouble we get into when we see faults and things that aren't right. Ooh, that sense that comes over us. You know, I'm gonna do the right thing. I'm gonna contribute to what's right. I'm gonna serve the Lord. Yeah, yeah. And you come to chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, and it tells you here, verse 1, and it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abiah. And they were judges in Beersheba. Oh, Samuel was a good guy, you know. But unfortunately, his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. Was there a problem? Oh, indeed there was a problem. But you know, God help me to phrase it right. It is better to face problems and be in problems when you're under the government of God than to cast off God as your king and impose man's ways and man's governments. You see, the problem all along was that they had lost the reality of the living God in their hearts, and because of that, losing confidence in God's government, they would solve problems not by dependence on God, not by taking it to the living God, but now they would ask for a king. We want to be like all the nations. No more of this foolishness here. No more of this bribe taken and this corruption taken. We're up to here with it. Listen, we want a king. Ooh, that strong man. Yes. Here in America, because of your heritage, praise the Lord, you're not very much accustomed to those things. One of the evidences is that you elected the president of your nation. Even though before you elected this fellow, the one you elected before would manifest some of that thinking. What we need is a strong man. Doesn't put up with foolishness. Comes in there, cuts off people's heads, you know. Yes. We've got a better solution to the problem than God does. We have a better program for how to put down evil than the living God. That's what took place here in 1 Kings 8. Oh, the Lord spare you and spare me from it. And so, you know, the Lord went on and told Samuel to warn the people and tell them and protest to them solemnly, verse 9, and protest to them solemnly, showing them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. I'll tell you what David said when he got himself into trouble and he was offered some choices. And here's what he said. Let me not fall into the hands of our blessed Lord Jesus, in order to save you and me, was delivered to the hands of men. See the cross. And see the cross forever tell you what man is. And what man without God becomes in his wisdom, the Greek written over the cross. In his politics, power, the Latin. Written over his cross, and in his religion, the Hebrew, written over his cross. So Samuel protested, and then from verses 11 onwards, you'll read about the manner of the king. In other words, if they thought Samuel's sons were bad, and they were, oh, my friend, said Samuel, you have no clue what's coming. And if you found it difficult to remain under the government of God, when still the problem of evil remains, why hasn't God put down evil? Why didn't he destroy Nebuchadnezzar when Nebuchadnezzar put up an image and told the people of God that either you worship the image or I'll cast you into the den into the fiery furnace? Why didn't some judgment come down on that image? Why didn't the judgment come down on Nebuchadnezzar? No. What happened? God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to take the three Jewish lads and to throw them into the fiery furnace. And you see in that fiery furnace a picture of that great promise. We shall not fear what man will do unto us. For he has promised, until he comes, lo, I am with you always. I will never leave you, nor forsake. Yeah? Those that submit to God's program and to the government of God and how God in his wisdom, his mercy and his grace has a solution for the problem of evil. And a solution for the problem of evil that doesn't do what man likes to do when he sees evil. Stamp it out, crush it, destroy them all, get rid of them all. Oh, thank God he didn't do that. Oh, the wonder of when the Son was delivered to the hands of men. The wonder of what his reaction to their opposition, to their hatred, to their every intent to cast off from themselves the government of the true and living God. He allowed them to take him and nail him to a tree. Oh, what a response of God to the wickedness of man. Peter said, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and with wicked hands have crucified. But this same Jesus, whom ye crucified, I tell you, God hath made him both Lord and Christ. Let it be known unto all of you that God has given assurance that he will judge the world in righteousness. He will do it by that man whom he hath raised from the dead. Wherefore, now, God commands men everywhere to repent. What a tremendous privilege it is, isn't it? Oh, the wonder. That which is of the flesh is flesh, and will forever remain flesh. But by the great mercy and work of God and his great wisdom, he has provided a way where you and I, flesh and forever to be flesh, and now condemned under the judgment of God, we can be born again. Born of the Spirit, so that that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit, and will be Spirit forever in that sense. And as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. So, again, Samuel protested to them and told them what the manner of the king was and what you're bringing upon you. If the problem was Samuel's sons, men, where does the problem lie? The problem lies in men and their sons. Men and their sons. And your solution is to establish a monarchy that's perpetuated by sons. Oh, thank God for the one true Son of God. Amen. And oh, thank God for the wonder how the inspired Old Testament presents this issue of men and their sons. The background for the wonder of God and his only begotten Son. Well, I've got to run and close it. But as you can see, this problem of man, they wanted a man. So when you come to chapter 9, just so you know, I'm not pulling something out of a hat that wasn't there. There was a fellow, the son of a Benjamite, who was a mighty man of power. In verse 2, and it says, and he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man, and a goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he from his shoulders and up. Word, he was higher, taller than any of the people. Yeah. And then you come and you look at another verse, for instance, chapter 10. Verse 23, when it was time to anoint him, or not anoint him, but to actually crown him. And they ran and fetched him thence, and when he stood among the people, he was what? Higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward, the size of the man. And Samuel said unto all the people, see ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people. And the people shouted their approval of the man that God had given them to be king. He wasn't God's choice. If God had given them David at that point, the people would have rebelled entirely, completely. Saul personified the people's concepts of the king and the government that would solve the problem. Big man. Anyway, it's interesting when you come to chapter 16 for a moment. When Samuel himself, after all the failures of Saul, you know what's the one thing that characterized Saul? He never learned to trust God. Never learned to take God at his word. No matter how much God did for him, no matter how many signs, no matter how much evidence, he never learned to trust the Lord. He's rejected. In chapter 16, Samuel himself is sent to anoint David. He didn't know it was David. And in verse 6 it says, and it came to pass when they were come that Samuel, what did he do? He looked on Eliab and said, surely
This is the Lord's anointed.
Why? Verse 7. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature. Look not on what? On what? The height of his stature. You see, if man is ever going to be saved, if man is ever going to be delivered from the hand of the Philistine, the Israelites, they first have to know who the enemy is. The next chapter, chapter 17, well, how does that begin? Well, look at verse 4. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose what? Whose height? The biggest man you had ever seen. And what happened to Saul? Well, what happens to men when a bigger man comes around? They fall apart, don't they? They tremble. And they come undone. You cannot solve the problem of man with man. How David was anointed secretly. How will God's choice of a king that will deliver his people from the Philistines and the uncircumcised, how will he be introduced to the nation? How will he be made manifest? David was made manifest to the nation in his victory over the enemy. Yeah? And who was the enemy? Man was the enemy. Remember in Matthew 16, who do men say that I am? Who do men say that I am? Oh, what thoughts. Jeremiah, raised from the dead, John the Baptist, a tremendous prophet. Oh, whom do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for man did not reveal this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven, the incomprehensible name of Christ only comes when he reveals himself to man. Immediately upon that revelation, don't tell anybody. Why not tell anybody? Because unregenerate man is looking for, he's looking for a king, isn't he? Remember in John 6, when he fed the multitude? he had to get out of there because they wanted to make him king by force. Solve our problems. Ooh, this is the king we want. Ooh, look at this man. What was the need? The need is, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the need. That's what saves man from man. And he says, shh, tell no one, lest there be an uprising of people to take up arms and by force bring in a political movement in Israel against Rome or against whoever and try and make Christ king. He was not interested in that. Not at all, he said. In fact, from that time forth, verse 21, he began to teach them, tell them, the Son of Man will be rejected and will be nailed to a cross. Weakness, defeat, humiliation, the most shameful death possible, the most horrible characterization of human weakness and human impotency and folly. And Peter said, that will never happen to you, Lord. And he turned and he said, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things which be of God, but the things which be of men.
that will never happen to you. I'm ready to die with you. I'm ready to go to war. Christ examine your power. Look at the Messiah.
One Corinthians chapter 1, just for a moment. Verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved, it's the power of God. That's what's necessary, you know, for man to be saved, for man to be delivered from the enemy. How was David delivered? By his triumph over the enemy. Who was the enemy? Man was the enemy. And how did he triumph over that man? With his deliberate choice of weapons. He rejected Saul's armor. He wouldn't be a mini Goliath going out against Goliath. His deliberate choice of weapons, and as he himself said, today the Lord will deliver you into my hand, that Israel may know, that the whole earth may know, there is a God in Israel. Man broken from the enemy, it's me. It's you. You stand condemned, you know. I stand condemned. Broken and owning my condemned condition before a holy God, the cross, God's judgment of us, what it says of who man is, the folly. And that cross, as verse 22 says, the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Oh, what followers, signs and wisdom will win. But signs and philosophy do not convert people. They might get followers. For a while, anyway. Only the cross converts people. The preaching of the cross. And when man owns who the enemy is and realizes what the poison is, man without God, man relying on man's self and the creation itself to make for himself something without honoring and glorifying God by faith and entrusting himself entirely to the faithfulness of the power of God. So when we come to the New Testament in chapter 3, you will read here, verse 3, for instance, but I really want to go to verse 4. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal, and walk as men? Verse 4. For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not? And unfortunately, your English King James Version says, are ye not carnal? But that's not what the Greek said. The Greek is simply this. Are ye not men? What kind of men? Men who haven't been crossed out. Men who haven't been brought to the end of themselves. Men who haven't been broken. Men who haven't learned to say, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. When we come to the New Testament assembly, the enemy was still man. What will keep us from manifesting the supernatural power of God? What will keep us indistinguishable from the uncircumcised all around? Man will. Oh, thank God for the beauty of the local church, when we gather in that name and look to him who supplies every need. The supernatural character of the Christian faith and the Christian walk. In chapter 1, at the end of chapter 1 again, how does it end? Look at verse 29.
in 1 Corinthians, that no flesh should glory in God's presence, verse 31, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And when we come to a future day, and this is my last verse, I told you I'd finish by noon, praise the Lord. We're in Revelation chapter 13. And I'm telling you, there is a man coming that is going to be bigger even than Goliath was. Oh, I tell you how big he is. Verse 16, he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead. Verse 12, he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He doeth great wonders, even to making fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles. Verse 17, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Oh, what a man is coming! By a world that rejected and nailed to the tree the Son of Man, the Son of God, and chose man and man's government and man's solutions and man's politics and man's methods and man's everything. And it will produce the biggest, most colossally humongous man that we've ever seen. And the writer says, but here is wisdom, verse 18. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. What's the number of that beast? It is the number of a man. He is but a man. The enemy is man, who exalteth himself and opposeth, exalteth himself above everything that is called God. Yes. Thank God for the one who triumphed over man. Yes. He did not fight. He did not revile. He did not unleash his power. He did not pray for the legions of angels with the swords to come down on the enemy. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus. Oh, what a name. The name of his humiliation. In his faith and obedience to the Father, even to the death of the cross, every knee that bows to God, learn to bow in that name. Blessed be that name. And that is the name that is exalted above every other name. Oh, thank God he's coming. And when he comes, sadly, then it will be the end of man. Without God. What a privilege it is to be saved. God help us to live like circumcised men of the heart, whose faith and confidence is in the living God through the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Praise him. He is worthy. He's my Savior. Praise him. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Our Father, we thank thee for that man of Calvary. Man of sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. We give thee thanks in his name. The name of the Lord Jesus. Oh God, thank you for breaking us of the lie of ourselves, of confidence in man, that we might forever learn that if any human being glories, he glories only in the Lord. We give thee thanks in his name. Amen.